5, where we find that Joseph has been listening to the pleading of Judah. Judah has been pleading that Joseph, whom he doesn't yet know to be Joseph, he's been pleading that the Lord of the land, the second to Pharaoh, as he thinks, might yet have mercy. Here was a man whose heart, which had been so hard towards Joseph, which had been so hard towards others in times gone by. And yet here he pleads with the one he believes, and who is the second in the land of Egypt, that he might not require it of Benjamin to have to remain in Egypt while the others go home, for he says it will kill the father. He did not know, of course, that he was talking to Joseph, and that Joseph was glad to see Benjamin, and that Joseph was longing to see the father, and that Joseph was glad to see that they'd all come back with Benjamin, for they abandoned him. And at this we read Joseph could not refrain himself before them all. The time has come for Joseph to reveal himself. What a wonderful thing it is when our Heavenly Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ, can no longer refrain from answering our prayers, from answering our pleading. Maybe you remember that for years, months, days, hours, perhaps not for long, but you pleaded with the Lord Jesus Christ that he would save you. You cried out to him and said, Lord, I'm not worthy to be saved. If you want to destroy me, I can't say anything. I am a sinner. But your word says, have mercy upon me, a miserable wretch. Have mercy. And your word declares that all who come shall receive mercy. And you pleaded with a God that you didn't yet really know who he was. And God could refrain himself no longer. And he was melted, so to speak, by your prayers in faith to him. Your prayers pleading his clemency and his mercy and his love. And he showed himself merciful. And he showed himself loving. And he showed himself kind. He could refrain himself no longer. Most, if not all, of you gathered here this morning have had something of that wonderful experience. But I want you also to think of it with regard to all your pleadings. Those things in which you would not just ask simply, but plead with the Lord for in prayer. The things that you would supplicate him for on bended knee, because it's your life, it's everything that means something to you that you're coming to him for. And in the same way, the Lord is moved as he was moved before. He's moved by the way you put things. He's moved by the concern that you have for the ones for whom you're praying, your family maybe. Some desperate situation. His heart is moved. He's delayed an answer, perhaps like Joseph did here, to see if Judah really was changed, if Judah really did mean it, if the brothers really meant it. He tested them a little, but he could refrain no longer. So God deals with our pleadings and our prayers and the desires of our heart. Of course, if we bring our prayers for things that are meaningless, then the words of the psalm are fulfilled. God will answer our prayers, but send leanness into our souls. If the subject of our prayers is that Ipswich Town shall win the league, or that England shall win the World Cup, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but he'll send leanness into our soul. But when it's desperate, when we're praying for things that touch our heart, when it's things to do with our life and our children's lives and our souls, we may supplicate and we may pray and we may come to him and we may say, Lord, we don't deserve an answer. We've been wicked in our lives. We've not been faithful. We've not come to church every time we could. We've not loved you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We've not sought thy word. We've not prayed when we might have done. We're all taken, no give. I'm mortal. It shall be long before I die. You are the great God. You are eternal. But I have such a need. The Lord will not refrain himself, but will pour out his blessings. The wonderful picture we have here. Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. Up till now, when he wanted to cry, he'd gone out and gone into another room, and then he'd composed himself and come back. But on this occasion, with Judah's pleading that melted his heart, he could do it no longer, and the time had come for him to reveal himself. How we long that the time will come that the Lord will reveal himself concerning the prayers of so many of his people since the last revival, for revival here. So many other things. And he caused all the Egyptians to go out. This was not a matter for those who did not share the faith. This was not a matter for those who did not believe in God. This was not a matter for those who worshipped idols. This was between him and his people. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. Maybe so loud that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. But you could interpret simply that somebody took a report of it and they got to know of it. He wept aloud. What a wonderful thing it is. There is often weeping and tears when God, through Christ, makes himself known to us. We unworthy wretches know that we've been forgiven and pardoned and made children of God and heirs of heaven and received into glory, and we'll be there one day. And the angels rejoice. And the Saviour who died on Calvary weeps for joy. Well, Joseph wept for joy. Joseph then said unto his brethren, I'm Joseph. Now, can you see how suddenly everything will have come figured right? How was it he knew the order in which to place all of the family and get it absolutely right when they sat at the meal? How was it this man knew these things? How was it he just accidentally seemed to ask them about a younger brother and a father? But now he says, I'm Joseph. They can see that it all makes sense. When we deal with first causes too. As long as we go through lives thinking that this accident happens to us and this accident happened to us and that happens to us by chance and we seem to be heir of all these things. But if we rather see that there is God behind everything, working all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, we stand a much better chance of seeing how and why things happen to us. They don't just happen randomly. They're under the control of one, even God himself. It makes sense. He's Joseph. They never dreamt it. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Mind you, Isaiah. He was a man, I think, whose language was bad. But he saw the Lord of hosts lifted up. He said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the Lord. But it was a prelude to taking those same lips and preaching the gospel and of writing those sublime prophecies. Behold, the coals from off the altar have touched thy lips. Another way of saying, the Lord Jesus, who is the altar, the blood, the power of the Saviour, the atonement, touched his life. And he was changed. And so we too. We're saved. We've been through that experience of trembling at the presence of God. He's the great God and we are sinners. But yet it was the prelude to our healing, to our being made better. And Jesus said to his brethren, come near to me. I expect he was sitting on his grand vizier's throne. I expect he was raised above them a little. And they had, every time except when they'd come to his home, had sort of come to him and had sort of been at a distance and been on their knees, bowing down to him. And now he says, come near to me. Again, this is a wonderful picture, meant to be a picture of the Saviour. He's the great and holy God, but we may come near to him. Always thrilled when I read of John. John, who was the apostle who leant on Jesus' bosom. And then do you remember in the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus had gone to glory, he fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus because he was risen, but it was the same Lord and it was the same John. And Jesus raised him up. Come near, he says. God says, his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will say to us, come near to me. It's been our loss that our distance between us and God has been so great, that our sins have separated between us and our God. And even when we're troubled at his presence, then more than any other time, he says, come, come here. They came near. And then there were these wonderful, reassuring words. And I hope you will meditate on them. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, what's going to happen now? He's reminding us that we sold him into Egypt, and we did. They'd confessed earlier in his hearing, but didn't know he was Joseph. That they'd heard his anguish and ignored it. That they'd heard his pitiable wails and had ignored them. I am your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. What's he going to say? Is he going to destroy them? He said nice words, but now he's going to change, is he? Is that what God does? Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself. We'll deal with it at some other time. But do you remember what happened to Joseph's father, Jacob? He said, I will go down to my grave mourning. Human beings are capable of inflicting grief upon themselves, which owes nothing to God. God didn't say be grieved. God wasn't pursuing them. But we've decided that we've been hurt, or this has happened and that has happened, and we're going to show it and we're going to be grieved. Joseph says to his brothers, our father says to us, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself. That's a powerful emotion, isn't it? You do something of which you're ashamed, other people forgive you, but you can't and won't forgive yourselves. Is that not right? Is that not how we act? We're angry with ourselves that we did a thing like that. And though we could be happy again and others are willing to forget it, we go on brooding it. And it's very important to our salvation. It's very important to our Christian life. It's very important to our happiness to walk before the Lord Jesus in the sure and certain knowledge that he said to us when we were saved and continually says to us, be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither. Be not angry that you committed this sin or that sin. It wasn't the sin against the Holy Ghost. Sin against the Holy Ghost is to say that the Holy Spirit is Satan and Satan is the Holy Spirit. According to the scripture, we have done that. Be not angry with us. Come near to the Lord. Come near to him. Come back to him. Be restored to him. Be not angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. God did send me before you to preserve life. God had a purpose. Oh, you shouldn't have done it. What a wonderful work has been worked in Joseph over all these 20 odd years. He has no business in his heart. He can see that the Lord has done this in order to fulfill the word that he gave to him, that his brothers and his father would bow down before him. And that, not just for his gratification, but that they should be preserved as a nation in Egypt. God has an overruling plan. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Jacob, at home saying, I'm going down to my grave mourning. Me he bereaved of my children. And behind it all and unseen, God was doing all this for him and his people. All that has happened to us is that we might be saved. All that the Lord has done in our lives is to bring us to the point where we might submit willingly and gladly to his rule and yield ourselves to his service and serve him all the days of our life and enter into everlasting glory. What a fuss we make. Oh, I don't like this, no, I don't like that, and all the people who did it. God sent me. God sent the Lord Jesus to bless you in taking away from every one of you your sins. And that overrides everything. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You don't even know the half of it. We don't know the half of what the Lord is doing. But he saves us in Christ by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. What a wonderful thing it is to be reconciled. Here Joseph is being reconciled to his brethren, and they to him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the plea is, be ye reconciled to God. And for his sake, be reconciled to one another. Joseph here was reconciled to his brothers. Though they deceived the father in saying the coat was washed in blood, which it was not washed in his blood, but in an animal's blood. Though they deceived him and condemned him for 20 years nearly before he was promoted, 13 years in prison, wrongfully, as a slave. This Joseph has pardoned. Now, let me put it to you. This your which prevents you from being reconciled to other Christians as great as Joseph's? Or will Joseph stand at the throne of judgment and condemn you, saying, I forgave, I was reconciled, why weren't you? But more of that in a minute. Haste ye, he says, and go to my father, say unto him, such is thy son Joseph. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down and tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in Goshen. Thou, thy children, that's his brothers, thy children's children, thy flocks, thy herd, for there will I nourish thee. What a wonderful thing to a son, for a son to desire to nourish his father in his old age. There will I nourish thee, for there are 5 more years of famine, lest thou come to poverty. You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. What a wonderful scene. There's a little bit more about that in a minute. Meanwhile, Pharaoh is wonderfully disposed. Now, there have been times in the history of the world when the world has been against the church. But there have also been times when the world has favoured the church. Do you remember in Revelation, when Satan came down to this world having great anger and sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as a child and then to pursue and destroy the church, the picture is used that he sent forth all his evil like a flood and the earth opened to receive the waters so that they did not destroy the church. Picture of the world protecting the church sometimes. This Pharaoh, unlike the Pharaoh of 400 years later, this Pharaoh was so pleased with Joseph and his service and what he had done that he was all in favour. It pleased Pharaoh well that Joseph's brothers had come. Isn't that nice? It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And he says to Joseph, now Joseph had executive command. He was second in control of the land. He'd already said that they could come to Goshen. That was fine. But now that is reinforced with the command of the king. Pharaoh says, say to your brethren, load up your beasts, get into the land of Canaan, take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now you're commanded, do it. Take wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. In other words, it's too far for them to walk. Let them come in the wagons. And then, contradicting what Joseph had actually said, who said, bring everything down, he says, don't regard yourself. There's enough here. You don't need to bring anything. I think that is the true significance. You could read it, and some have tried to say, that it means, well, yeah, don't take any notice of your stuff. If bring as much as you want. Don't even think about it. Just load it all up and come. But that doesn't make sense, I don't think. When he says, regard not your stuff, he says, leave it all behind. There's enough here for you. Bunyan has that wonderful word that I always loved, his little hymn about pilgrimage. Fullness to such as go on pilgrimage. Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. When I used to go out for the day collecting train numbers, my mum used to pack me up loads and say, I said, I don't want all that. I don't want to be weighted down. I don't want a satchel on my back all day long. I just want my locomotive book in my pockets, and I want my pencil and my paper, and I don't want any. If I want some food, I'll buy a little, but I'd probably be so interested in the trains I won't even. When we're saved, we're to come to the Lord Jesus. The Hebrews learned it well. Do you remember in the book of Hebrews? Counting joyfully the spoiling of your goods for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine? Bunyan, fullness to such a burden is that goes on pilgrimage. Can you consider having strapped on your back your knives and forks and your spoons and your fridge and your washing machine and all the other things? Can you imagine going about walking all these things? But the picture is that we're pilgrims here. We are to have a minimum of things, just all that is sufficient to make us keen on his work. Because if we start getting too full and have too much, we'll be more interested in the garden and the car and the family and the children than in witnessing and in serving the Lord in his kingdom. So Pharaoh is wise when he says, regard not your stuff. Take no notice of it. Leave it. There's sufficient here. There's sufficient in Christ. There's all we will need. He always promises to fulfill necessities in answer to prayer. But the rest don't do us all the good we thought they might. And so he provides for them. And in this wonderful thing in verse 24, Joseph sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see ye fall not out by the way. That was lovely. They've been reconciled. See? Verse 23, to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with good things, all these wonderful things. And we've read in verse 15 that he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that his brethren talked with him. Perhaps I ought just to consider that verse 15 for a minute. He kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that his brethren talked with him. Here is the reconciliation. It's not until this point that they're reconciled. He has been proposing reconciliation, but the brethren were afraid, very afraid, then less very afraid, then mildly afraid, but still, until this moment, when he weeps upon them all, he kissed all his brethren, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and all of them, the ones that weren't the sons of his mother, the ones that had proposed that he should be left for dead, the ones who'd sat round eating their sandwiches while he was lying in the pit. The ones that had actually said, let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. He kissed all his brethren. Now, no matter what you've done, no matter how you grieve the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it is, when the Lord restores, when the Lord is reconciled to you, all your sins are forgiven. He has this personal, loving relationship with you. He doesn't miss anyone out. You know how it is. If you want to make a child feel left out and you've got a number in the family, you make a fuss of one, you make a fuss of the second, you make a fuss of the third, and give them the book. He didn't leave anybody out. And the Lord Jesus does not leave anybody out of those for whom he died. He kisses them all in spirit. He welcomes them all. No one must say, being so angry with themselves, well, it's all right, they're good Christians, but the Lord won't have me. He kisses them all, even a Judah, even a Simeon, even a Levi, of whom it is said, Simeon and Levi, there's cruelty in their habitation. Read the wicked things that all of those four did. And yet, they're saved. They become saved. And here they're reconciled to Joseph. Every one of them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. They'd been happy with him, but they didn't quite know what it all meant when he'd invited them round for a meal. Other times they'd been on their knees pleading with him. But this is the first time that they'd talked with him peaceably, possibly ever. Not just since they were young, but they seem to have hated him because his father loved him. This is perhaps the first time ever that they've talked nicely, peaceably, sensibly, ordinarily with him. And it can't happen until reconciliation. And the secret of knowing God is that when we are reconciled to God in Christ, then we may talk with him for the first time. Our prayers have been perhaps just, oh God, if you're there, help me. If you're upstairs there doing something, perhaps you'll help me. But it's from a distance and we're not sure there. Not somebody we know and we're glad to be talking to. But after we've been reconciled, after our sins have been blotted out, after the Lord Jesus has owned us, after he's made us his friend, then we may talk with him. But even then, they're not yet perfect. And Joseph isn't that sure as to how they will respond. And it's very interesting because the scripture teaches, when we pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our trespasses. This is a Christian. This is a believer. We do not become sinless or perfect once we become Christians. We still need to pray, forgive us our sins. And Joseph was half inclined to think that they might go and sin again on the journey. See that ye fall not out on the way. On the way home. It's been wonderful. And I put everything right for you. Now, once you are out of my sight, don't you start rowing with one another again. Don't you start getting cross with one another. Don't you go back to your own ways. Because my Father is the one I want you to go back and get. don't want you going around, don't want you ditching somebody else. This is a beautiful text concerning the church. The Lord Jesus Christ says to every single saved member in the church, see that ye fall not out in the way. We have no business picking rows with any saved person in our own church or any other. See ye fall not out in the way. Command. But in Matthew 18 and in Luke 17, if you want to read those chapters, you see it's the one thing Jesus hates. If we will not forgive our brethren as he has forgiven us, we shall show that we never really did belong to him, and we shall be dismissed. Read it for yourself. The one thing Jesus will have above all things is that we dwell together in unity. See that you fall not out by the way. Now we come to this most wonderful part. Of course, our past does catch up with this. Not only was Joseph a little uncertain, but they were all right. They didn't fall out. But now the father won't believe them, because he's not believed them at all any of the other times. They came with their money in their sacks. He didn't believe they hadn't pinched it. They're lying to him about Joseph and the blood on the coat. He didn't trust them at all. He didn't trust them with Benjamin. He didn't trust them with the money. Now, though they were different and they had a true message, he didn't believe them. And it is a shame when people won't believe us about the Lord Jesus Christ when we've been saved because of what we've done in the past. It's a great tragedy. We must do everything we can by our new lives, even to win over such to our wonderful Saviour. Well, they went up out of Egypt, and this is my last point now, came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Now, there are two ways you may not think of this. A, he'd never believed them before and didn't trust them. That. But I actually think the main thing is the news was so good he didn't really dare believe them. And there will be people who, when they hear the gospel, will wish they could believe it because it's so good to have sins forgiven, not to be afraid of death, to be able to face God, to have eternal life, to be changed, to have new bodies, to live forever with God. These things are so wonderful that people think, well, it's too good to be true. But it's unbelief, nonetheless. And the same word for unbelief is faithlessness. We need faith to believe. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. They told him all the words of Joseph. Now, do you remember how he had said that he would go down to his grave mourning for Joseph? And then years later, when they came back and they hadn't got one of the brethren with them, he said, Joseph is not, Benjamin isn't, Simeon is not. He actually was alive. Joseph was alive, though he didn't really understand. And he says, now he will take Benjamin away. And you remember how every time he looked on the black side and the dark side, and he said, I will go down to the grave mourning. And almost from the day he did that, he was out of fellowship with the Lord. There's been one little mini revival in that time when he was able to pray for a little. But really, since he decided that he was going to go down to the grave mourning, all unnecessary, because although he didn't know it, Joseph was. From that moment, he was not able to pray properly. He never really had close fellowship with God. But here is revival. Here is restoration. Here is a man who now, for the remainder of his days, is going to be what he always should have been. The Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten, to use another picture of Scripture. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Joseph, of Jacob their father, revived. All that had been dead for years, all that he thought, I'm never going to be a religious, I'm going to the grave mourning, all at an end in a moment. God, with his great power, gives life and revival and new energy and new power and new purpose, and he does it instantaneously. When he saw the wagons, Egyptian wagons, real wagons, evidence of the truth, then he revived. When people see in our lives evidence of the truth of the gospel, when our lives are that changed that people know we're believers, then their spirits will revive and they'll believe, and they'll be the sort of people that have not been in years. Backsliders will be restored. Think what a wonderful thing this was. He decided that he was going to go down to his grave mourning. He'd been lied to. He was a depressive. And in one instant, all that was cut through. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived when he saw the wagons, when he saw the truth, when he saw that it was so, when he saw that it wasn't too good to be true. Then he was able to live. Then he was able to face life. Then he was able to come to terms with all the great problems. And he had a problem. At his age, he was now going to be required to walk into Egypt, or to go down into Egypt with, and all that upheaval. They tell us that moving house is one of the most stressful things in life. Well, it was about to happen to him. But now he wasn't going to be mourning. Now he wasn't going to be low. Now he wasn't going to be depressed. Now he was revived in his spirit. He had to go. But the real go was not a natural go, not an animal go, but a spiritual power of the Spirit which had restored him to the truth of matters as they were. And God had done better for him than he'd ever dreamt. Not only has he got all the brothers there, all of them, including Joseph, but the Lord has taken care for him in the famine. The Lord has prepared for him to go down with his nation in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, down into Egypt for years. And Israel said, what a wonderful transition, you see? Joseph, in verse 27. Israel, in verse 28. Israel is the covenant name. Israel is the name as representative of all his people, Israel. Israel is when he's keeping the covenant. Joseph is when, Jacob is when he's out of the covenant. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Now he's Israel. Now he's a believer. Now he's got the new name, Christian if you like. And Israel said, it is enough. I've seen enough. I know it's true. It's enough of my old life. I am going to live as unto the Lord. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. No fatalism now. Action. Encouragement, looking forward, fulfillment, all the things that his life was made to be and which he'd lost for the last 20 to 25 years, much of it through his own self-determination. May the Lord revive us. May the Lord revive his church. May the Lord quicken us out of our deadness. May the Lord bring us out of our backslidden ways, that we may serve him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, that we may love such a Saviour who's done everything for us, that we may be reconciled in truth to those who've hurt us, and that we may live in peace. What a wonderful thing it will be in heaven to be reconciled. It's a wonderful thing to be reconciled here. But there are some people perhaps to whom we were never reconciled, and they've gone to glory now, and it's too late. We haven't got the hymn in our book, but Henry Alford's hymn, 10,000 times 10,000. Wonderful hymn. But he speaks of what it will be like when we get to glory. And he says, oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore, what knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more, then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows. What knitting severed friendships are. I've got some friends. You haven't spoken with them for years. They were friends. Now you've hardened your heart against them over those years you've not been talking. Well, they're not my friends. This wonderful picture, to knit severed friendships in glory. It would be nice to do it now. Do it now. Only if they've gone will it have to be done there. There is nothing like reconciliation for joy, for bridging the years, for putting end to hatreds, for putting end to bitterness, for putting an end to the distance. I often use the illustration and said to you, if you cross over the road so you don't talk to anybody, because you don't need to go near to them, your mind immediately knows, even if it was 30 years ago, why you've done it. Without reconciliation, you've got that hurt in the soul, and the conscience knows where it began, like yesterday. When we reconcile, it's all put right. And when we reconcile to God, of course, in Christ, through His blood, then everything is put right. May we know something of these great emotional, soul-stirring truths that are set out in Genesis 49.